We're going to be looking at two passages, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 5. That will be the first place we'll look at. And it's interesting, this is a dealing with a church discipline case in the church at Corinth. Now, why did the church, or why should have the church disciplined? They ended up disciplining the person Paul talks about in this passage, by the way. Why should they do that? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth, he gave these instructions. You can read these or just listen. They are in Matthew chapter 18, probably the more famous words about church discipline in the New Testament. Verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. So this is the first level. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. This is a second level, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, the people that came to him, tell it to the church. Wow. It doesn't say, tell it to your friends. Tell it to your enemies. Tell it to the world. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, as a non-church member, excommunicated in the language of the church. So why was Paul upset at the Corinthians? We read the passage already, 1 Corinthians 5, because they didn't employ this remedial means instituted by our Lord for his church. Church discipline comes not from an angry apostle, okay? It comes from gentle, meek, and mild the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And so church discipline is of the Lord. Now, it's not popular in our day. Church discipline probably has never been popular, but I think it's less popular probably in the last 100 years than it has been in the entirety of the history of the Christian church. Some think it's harsh treatment. You know, would you like to be treated like that? Your sins brought before the congregation, people calling you, people coming to your house, people exhorting you to repent, and then kicked out of the church. Would you like that? Well, no, I would not like that, especially the fact that in that scenario, I never repented. That's what you shouldn't like the most, is the fact that in that scenario, I was the guilty party and I didn't repent. It's not harsh. Some don't like it because of the public disclosures. That's never fun. Some of you have been involved with really gory details of, not all the details, but enough to convince you in a church meeting that this church member is in open, public, scandalous sin and has not repented. That's not pleasant. Some professing Christians even shun church membership, fearing discipline. I don't want to be disciplined, so I'm not going to join the church. I think that's just disrespectful, disrespect for Christ and the means that he has established for our good. Church discipline is for our good, is remedial. It's not calculated to inflict harm on anyone. It's calculated to bring them back and also to preserve and protect the church. There are many potential dangers with church discipline that cause many to reject it. Some say if you practice church discipline, people may fear becoming a member of your church, which is true. People could, but that shouldn't stop us. Well, somebody might fear becoming a member of our church if we do church discipline. Therefore, we're going to put up on our website, we don't do church discipline. Feel free to come over here. Well, if I was looking for a church and it says, we don't do church discipline, I would never go to that church. Don't go to that church. Why? The Bible teaches that under certain circumstances, churches are to conduct church discipline. Others say if you practice church discipline, you are sure to have some leave your church, disagreeing with a discipline case conducted by the church. Have you ever seen that? Church goes through an ugly situation, church discipline, the church votes, they discipline the person out, people that voted no, leave. By the way, we're going to see that very scenario occurred at Corinth, and we have no record of anyone leaving. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians not in a minute, but in several minutes. Also, some say if you practice church discipline, you run the risk of being sued. You ever heard that one? Somebody's going to sue you. I was called to help a church that was in grievous trouble. And not the people weren't in grievous trouble. It was the pastor, a friend of mine. And some men were called in to help sort through the issues. And on behalf of the church, confront whoever needed to be confronted. And while we're doing this, in the midst of this, somebody involved with this got some legal person to come with them. And these two people, the guilty party and his legal representative, threatened to sue the church. Do you know what our counsel was to the church? Excommunicate this person and let him sue you. And it's not like we wanted to sue him. We wanted them to sue them. By the way, they excommunicated the person. Years later, the person repented and is restored at another church, and as far as I know, doing well. No lawsuit, though. Now, others say the biggest potential peril connected to church discipline is what may happen to us, not if we do it, but if we don't do it. Okay, we'll see this in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We can dishonor the Lord Jesus, pollute our church with what Paul calls old leaven, do severe damage to souls who desperately need God's rod in the form of church discipline, and become a terrible testimony to the world if we don't do church discipline. We'll see that in this very passage. Now, I've called this sermon Lessons on Church Discipline from Corinth. It's a pretty profound title, isn't it? Lessons from Church Discipline from Corinth. What do we learn from this situation that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5 when it was read in its entirety? Several lessons. I actually have 10 observations from two passages, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. So we'll look at 1 Corinthians 5 first, then 2 Corinthians 2. And I'm just making observations. First observation is this, that sin, even grievous sin, may be present in a local church. If you're sitting here going, really? Read this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what it says in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. What was the most problematic church in the New Testament? Most likely it's Corinth, okay? He addresses them as the church of God at Corinth. And then read chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, church of God at Corinth, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, lost people, that someone has his father's wife, some sort of incest. It's like, wait a minute. How can they be a church? They got a member in their church who's got his father's mother. That can't be a church. It's still a church. It's a church with a member who's in open, public, scandalous sin. In Acts 18, Luke has Paul in Corinth for the first time. And about 2 years later, Paul wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, probably from Ephesus. So within a two-year period, Paul was at Corinth. Then he was over at Ephesus. 2 years later, he writes the letter we call 1 Corinthians. Notice, by the way, there's another letter that we aren't aware of that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. But he writes this because he received a report. So it was out enough. Probably a messenger from the church came and reported this to him. And he is addressing this report. He received a report in Ephesus, as far as we know. Now he's going to address it. It's interesting. It's not the first issue he addresses in his letter we call 1 Corinthians, is it? Because it occurs in chapter 5. You know, if it was like a vital importance or the only thing, it would be, I guess, in chapter 1. He addresses a lot of different issues. The second observation is not only could there be open, public, scandalous sin in a member of a local church. The second observation is that a true church may fall into sin by overlooking such grievous sin. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. And you have become arrogant. So here's this guy with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. There's kind of Matthew 18 language there. But here it is, the second observation again, is that a true church may fall into sin by overlooking grievous sin. Now, this is not like, the husband said a harsh word to his wife. That's not what we're talking about here. This is open, public, scandalous, and as far as we know, unrepented of sin. This is no, like, trite thing. Some people think, well, church discipline, pastor, you know, my husband, he parked the car in the place in the driveway. He said he'd never park it 4 times in the last month. He needs church discipline. No, he needs to be kinder. He doesn't need church discipline. Did you park the car there? Yes. Do you feel bad? You forgot you promised your wife you wouldn't park the car there? By the way, this hasn't happened between us. It happens between me and my daughter all the time, though. No. But in 3 months, that won't happen ever again, right? My point is, not tit-for-tat little things like that where he forgot and he feels sorry for it and he repents. And okay, this is open, public, scandalous sin. And this church was allowing it to happen. And this is where they went wrong, and this is why Paul addresses it. Notice our third observation is that such churches deserve to be rebuked for allowing such sin. This is exactly what Paul did in verse 2, but also notice verse 6. Your boasting, allowing this to happen, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little wrong affects the whole. Allowing unrepented of, open, public, scandalous sin, allowing it to keep going, what is that going to do in my heart? If I see, you know, Joe Smith, member of our church, being unfaithful to his wife over and 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 over again, and nothing's ever done, what might that do in our wicked hearts? Ooh, God hasn't killed him yet. Maybe I can, you know, fondle this little covetous idol in my own heart and maybe it can grow and I can do more sins and not, you know, that kind of stuff. The fourth observation is such churches must become proactive in dealing with the sin. This is what Paul is telling them. You need to become proactive here, or in the language of our day, intentional. You need to be intentional with this. Look at verse 2 again, where Paul says, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. You should have removed him from your midst. You should have been proactive. Look at verse 7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. His point there is get the guy out of the church. It's going to affect the church in a negative way. In verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, there's this lost letter, not to associate with immoral people. Now, exactly what he means by associate, I think he tells them in the rest of the passage, and we'll look at that. So the fourth observation, again, is this, that such churches must become proactive in dealing with this kind of sin. In verse 2, you need to mourn. In verse 2, take him away from you or get him out of your midst. In verse 3, judge him. At least it's implied, because Paul judged him, and he's saying, you need to judge him as well. Make a judgment about him. Guilty. Therefore, discipline. And notice verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, what is he calling for? an assembly, a gathering of the church in this context for what purpose? Church discipline. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I think it's better just to say, deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, enact church discipline upon them. Purge out, get rid of the old leaven, verse 7. Don't keep company with sexually immoral people, verse 9. They have to be proactive, right? They need to be intentional in what they're doing. Keep company with sexually immoral people, with anyone that claims to be a brother. Look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, there's debates on what is he talking about there. I think he's talking about don't associate informal church membership with that person, and I'll go ahead and say it. My gut tells me eating there is what? The Lord's Supper. In other words, they got to do something with this guy. It's not like, I have a relative who's a fornicator. I can't ever eat food with him. It's a sin if I eat food at a McDonald's with somebody I know who's an idolater. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. This is a so-called brother. Remember he said that? So-called brother, whether or not he's a brother or not, we don't know. I think he was a real brother, actually, from what I can tell in 2 Corinthians 2. We'll see that if we ever keep going here. So let's keep going. You'll notice verse 13 about this proactiveness. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So thus far in our observations, and we've made four, the situation we have examined has offered us many lessons. The church at Corinth was corrupted by the presence of sexual immorality unrepented of. They were not dealing with it properly. And in not dealing with it, they were actually sinning, making it worse for themselves. So Paul rebukes them and tells them what to do. Come together for the purpose of rendering a judgment on the guilty party. Once the judgment has been rendered, excommunicate the guilty party from among you. Now, what did they do? What did they do? 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't tell us. But 2 Corinthians 2, I think, tells us. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, written about 2 years after 1 Corinthians. Okay? So you got the writing of 1 Corinthians. Well, we got the founding of the Corinthian church through the apostolic ministry of Paul. 2 years later, we have the writing of 1 Corinthians. 2 years later, we have the writing of 2 Corinthians. In the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul had been made aware of a situation of open, public, scandalous immorality by a church member. It could be even church members, but we know at least one church member, a male. And he addresses the issue in 1 Corinthians 5. 2 years later, in 2 Corinthians 2, he picks up on the issue. And this is our fifth observation, is this: that the Corinthians inflicted the punishment of excommunication on the sexually immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to look at verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment inflicted by the majority, or something like that. What is he talking about? Look at verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. In order not to say too much. About what? About something they knew about. Somebody had caused grief to this congregation. But Paul says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment, or this punishment, which was done by the majority. What is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the guy in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's my fifth observation. The Corinthians did inflict the punishment of excommunication on the sexually immoral man. That's what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with the same situation 2 years later. So they inflicted, by the virtue of the majority of the church members, they brought about the punishment of church discipline. They excommunicated the guy. They obeyed the Lord's word, in other words, through the apostle. They did what the apostle said. They assembled, they had a meeting, they discussed the issues, they made a motion, something like this. Maybe somebody seconded it, I don't know. And then they voted on it. But notice, this punishment was inflicted by the majority, which means there was a minority. And then if you keep reading in 2 Corinthians, you'll see that the minority stormed off and started the Second Baptist Church of Corinth in the first century. You won't see that. Matter of fact, I think that kind of stuff didn't happen until well after the first century. That happens all the time now. Well, I don't like the way you discipline that. Wait a minute. You committed to the church, and our Constitution says when we have votes, the majority carries the church, and you'll submit yourself sweetly to the mind of the brethren. Have you ever had to have been involved with a church vote, and you voted no, and the church votes yes? You know, one time I voted no, two people voted no, and like 30 voted yes, and I was one of the persons that voted no. And then I won't get into the rest of it. But I had to live with the dummy church members who voted yes. Some of you are in this room. And it worked out well. I was wrong. Kind of. But anyway. So this is talking about the church discipline. Paul mentions it was by the majority. This indicates that some, we don't know how many, did not agree with the discipline, but it was still inflicted on the man. Thus, we argue, church votes on church discipline need only to carry the majority of the church and not every single member. The sixth observation is this, is that at least some of the Corinthians fell into the trap of exacting a pound of flesh when forgiveness, comfort, and restoration was in store. Let's read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 7. But if any has caused sorrow, and somebody has, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. It's your church problem. Sufficient for such a one that has caused this sorrow is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, the discipline has worked. The assumption is this guy's repented. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So here's this guy that repented. Wow, that was a stupid sin I fell into. Grievous, public, scandalous, long time enough to get a report from Corinth over to Paul in Ephesus, who writes a letter that talks about me without naming me in 1 Corinthians 5. And then the church gathers. I don't know whether the guy was at the church meeting for his own excommunication or not. Church gathers, and the majority decides to inflict excommunication upon this guy. He's excommunicated. He's a so-called brother. We're not going to have the Lord's Supper with him anymore. People debate on whether or not kick him out or get rid of him means don't let him in the church building. I don't think it means that. I think you could have an excommunicated person who attends the public meetings of the church, but who's just considered as an outsider. But that's for another sermon. The point here, what is the point? Is that some people fell into the trap of exacting too much out of the guy. And this is what Paul's getting at here. Not none of this pound of flesh stuff. He's repented. He's sorrowful. And you need to make sure that he doesn't get sorrowful for the wrong reasons. Namely, that you're being too harsh on him. You need to affirm him. Notice here's the seventh observation, is that church discipline can be allowed to last too long. Verse 7. It's connected to the sixth observation. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So now Paul's focus is on the repentant man of 1 Corinthians 5. He said, look, you need to get over it. This guy repented. And what you don't want is you don't want him to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow and drown his soul in the doubts and despair. You need to affirm him. And some of you have been involved in situations. I was involved with a situation where we went through this whole process and we're trying to reaffirm this repentant person that was in open, public, scandalous, unrepented of sin for a while, and tried to be merciful and gracious, 18 months working with him, and boom, excommunication had to happen. Matter of fact, in this case, at one point, I told the person, I said, what do you want us to do? In tears, the person said, please tell it to the church. I need help. It's like, what? And some of you know that the person came to the meeting where we told it to the church, and people were crying in this line of about 50 people formed spontaneously, and there were exhortations and all that stuff. But there came a time about a year or so later where it was time to, this person had repented. What do we do then? He needs to show himself flawless for at least 5 years before I'll trust him again. Nobody said that, but a couple people in the church were really struggling. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You know, that kind of mentality. And weren't willing to take the risk of just assuming that, hey, we're going to take his word for it. We've seen his life. This is what repentance and sorrow looks like. We don't want him to be sorrowful to excess because we're too harsh on him. We need to not allow this discipline to last too long. It seemed to last too long there, and that's what Paul's dealing with here. The eighth observation is that the removal of church discipline constitutes a reaffirmation of love for the one disciplined. It's 2 Corinthians 2:8. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. What would that look like? We remove the discipline. We no longer consider him as a tax collector and a Gentile and unbeliever. We now affirm his profession of faith in Christ, and we bring him back. The ninth observation is that the removal of church discipline is a test of obedience and must involve full forgiveness. Verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So were they going to be obedient? If they were, full forgiveness. Church is not holding this against you. And then the tenth observation is that when the removal of church discipline does not involve full forgiveness, it creates a crack in the door for Satan to take advantage of us. Look at verse 11. In order that no advantage, do what I'm saying to do, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Have you ever seen church discipline situations go sour and the devil gets in there and just wreaks havoc, and there's the ship's going down, there's big holes and it's leaking and there's no stopping the leaks? It happens. The devil gets in, and I don't know all the abilities of the devil. I know it's dastardly, and he hates Christ and hates the church and hates the people of God. And so Paul here says, full forgiveness, or else you watch the devil come in there and wreak havoc. Well, I have some overarching lessons I would like to share with you very briefly. Number one, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We should not be shocked if and when we find grievous, open, public, scandalous, unrepented of sin in our church. Like I said before the service, as far as I know, we don't have that, okay? But if it ever happens, we shouldn't go, oh, I gotta leave this church. Did Paul say, look, you got open, public, scandalous, unrepented of sin in your church. Everybody just needs to scatter. Leave. Go elsewhere. No, he said, deal with it. If it ever happens, open, public, scandalous, unrepented of sin, you know what we should do? Mourn. That's what Paul says. Rather, you should mourn instead your arrogance. He said you should mourn. The sin in Corinth was not only repulsive to God, but also to the culture in which they lived. This is very interesting, isn't it? Notice what he says here. Such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Paul's way of saying the unbelievers. That someone has his father's wife. Was immorality rampant in Corinth? Yes. But whatever this guy was doing was not a practice of even the unbelievers in that culture. And Paul says this is like not even named among the Gentiles. So we shouldn't be shocked if we have that ever happen in our church. Now, how could this kind of sin even repulsive to the world, exist in the church? Now, here we have a person, this guy, doing this stuff, and Paul says, the world doesn't even do this. And here you got the church member doing it. Well, because we know for a fact that that guy was going to hell. He was lost. He was a false believer, right? We don't know that for a fact. We know that by the time 2 Corinthians comes around 2 years later, Paul says, hey, he's repentant. Must have had another report. He's repentant. Don't make him over sorrowful. He's sorrowful. He doesn't say he was lost and now he's found. He was going to hell, but now he's going to heaven. It seems like he just repented. But how could you be a true believer and do open, public, scandalous, vile, unrepented of sins? You know what we call, from 1 Peter 2:11? Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Remaining corruption. Men are men at best. Women are women at best. We're all sinners saved by grace. And whatever we gave ourselves to before we came to Christ are the things we're going to struggle with after we come to Christ. That's what we call remaining sin or remaining corruption. This bent in my stupid soul that wants to go that direction when I know better and I ought to go this direction, and sometimes I actually go that direction. Well, if you don't, lop off limbs and pluck out eyes like Jesus said, you're going to keep going and keep going and keep going. This is how true gospel-believing people can commit open, public, scandalous, unrepented of sin for a time. Remaining corruption. So we should not be shocked if and when we find grievous, open, public, scandalous, unrepented of sin in our church. We all have remaining corruption. We all have, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But here, how could this kind of sin, this repulsive kind of sin, exist in the church? Number one, remaining corruption. Number two, they let it. Didn't they? It's because they let it, they allowed it, that Paul addresses the issue. A second overarching lesson comes from 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven. We must realize that public, scandalous, open, unrepented of sin in the church does not remain private and isolated. Leaven means influence. The nature of such sin in the church is to ferment, to corrupt, and to spread, and to affect others negatively. In 2 Timothy, we read these words, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. This is leaven. This is the influence that affects others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them people that did this are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So here is unleaven in the form of corrupt doctrine. What does corrupt doctrine do? Well, it does to the propagators of it. They're corrupt, but it corrupts. It affects. It alters others as well. And this is why Paul was so adamant. He realized that slowly but surely, a little compromise here and there on an issue like this in 1 Corinthians 5, and there will grow, and growth will happen and in a wrong direction and will affect the whole church in adverse ways. So leaven, you can't allow leaven influence like that, immoral influence. And then the next overarching lesson comes from 1 Corinthians 5, back in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. We must beware of creating a Christian subculture wherein we feel comfortable and protected and isolated from the evil that's in the world. I'll explain what I mean by that. But look at 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Therefore, never have a double-double animal style with a known idolater. You know, somebody that goes to the Mormon tabernacle. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, unbelievers, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So we must beware of creating this Christian subculture where we're not like Jesus. I mean, was Jesus ever around people like this? All the time. Was Paul ever around people like this? All the time. Is Paul warning these people not to get so isolated in your, if you're a homeschooler, I'm not picking on you. I've just seen this, okay? And we used to homeschool. In your homeschool clique, so tight that, you know, you don't even take your kids to the mall. Why? Because you might see a pierced ear on a man. And you know what'll happen if you see that, if your kids see that. By the way, there are pierced ears on men in this room, in this very room. And nobody's carrying the gold in them, though, I don't think. But my point is this. Paul isn't saying create a subculture in your local church and in your lifestyle where you don't even ever hang around with worldlings. Never. It's a sin to go watch a college football game with lost people. Okay? It's not. Just don't think like that. No, that doesn't say, oh, therefore, you know, I can go down to the strip bar and strip joint at the bar with my buddies from work and just witness to them and it's okay. And, you know, come on. Then you're supporting, you're funding wickedness. But living in the world as Christians must, I say, involve interaction at some level with unbelievers. No, I'm not going to interact with unbelievers. So where are you going to do your shopping? At the Christian place with Christian food and Christian meat slicers and Christian checkers and Christian. How do you know they're real Christians? It's like, come on. I want to go to the store that has the best meat. I'll buy it from a Muslim. I don't care. I'll give him the money. You're giving the money to a Muslim, he's going to go spend it on Islam. I didn't make him do that. My relationship to him is on commerce level, not on a religious level. I'm just buying meat from him. What he does with what I give him, that's up to him. Yeah, but if you bought it from a Christian, I don't like the Christian's meat. The Muslim's meat's better, all right? You see what I'm doing there? We've got to be really careful because some Christians, oh, I'm just going to have insurance with a Christian company. Christian insurance. Like, where's Christian? Where did the Lord institute Christian insurance in the Word of God? It's like, Non-Christian insurance is worse than Christian insurance? What are you talking about? It's like dentist. I'm going to go to a Christian. My dentist is a Christian. Yeah, but I'm looking at your teeth going, whoa. He must be an Arminian or something, or a backslidden Christian. If you have a heart attack, who do you want to work on you? Oh, I want a Christian doctor. What if he's just out of, the only Christian doctor is just out of school, and he took 14 years to get through it because he flunked half his classes, and you got that guy, and then you got some atheist who was raised Orthodox Jew, but now he's an atheist, and he's a world-renowned specialist, and he lives three doors down from you. I'll take the Christian. Then I'll do your funeral, most likely. Okay, none of this is in the notes. I should get off to the fourth big lesson. It's practical, though. It helps. You got to think through this, right? You need to think through this. What is he saying here? He's not saying go out of this world. That's the only place, leaving this world, where we won't interact with idolaters, with fornicators, with unbelievers. And what's his implication? At various levels, out in society, out in the world, we must interact with them. By the way, you were one of the worldlings who got interacted with by a Christian at some point, right? Did they sin? Did somebody sin by telling you, you need to get saved, like somebody told me, you need to get saved. I didn't even know what that meant. Come to church and you'll learn. All right, so I did. Did he sin? I was a worldling. I was an idolater. Of course not. Fourth, we must make sure that when it's time to forgive and comfort those who have been disciplined by the church, we actually forgive and comfort them. That's the 2 Corinthians 2 text, 5 through 7. So we need to beware of not being like God in the midst of church discipline. Over there in Colossians, there's a very tough text. There's a lot of tough texts in Colossians. But listen to this in Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Ouch. Just as the Lord forgave me, I got to forgive them? No strings attached? Is the Lord's forgiveness toward us with hoops and strings attached? I forgive you if you never sin again. Is that the forgiveness that is extended to us as sinners in the gospel? You're forgiven if you never sin again. But I have seen some Christians think this, I'll forgive you, but as soon as you sin again, that forgiveness is gone. You need a new forgiveness for that sin too, and the new sin. I said it before, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. When it's time to have a church meeting and say, brothers and sisters, sister so-and-so has repented, not only in lip, but in life. Here's the proof. The ladies in the church have been holding her accountable. She's cleaned up her life. We believe we ought to forgive her and restore her. When it's time to do that, as long as the information that we present is the truth, you know what we should do? Pastor, stop this meeting. Take the vote. Let's forgive her. Let's reinstate her so that she's not brought to excessive sorrow. There we have fifth. We need to marvel at the provision of our Lord for the safety of his people and the reclamation of wayward believers. I thought earlier this week when I decided to preach this, I thought, what if we have a first-time visitor and they hear a sermon on church discipline? Now, if they're already scripturally informed, I was talking to one of the brothers earlier, he would have rejoiced, I think, if the first time you came here, you would have heard a sermon like this. But not everybody's like that. So what if there was somebody here that never really goes to church that much, hadn't heard much of the Bible, and here is this guy that sometimes follows his notes and then other times gets off and launches off into weird things and makes people laugh. Although it's not calculated humor, it's just, it's me, okay? I don't sit here going, oh, I got to be, now, I got in my notes, be funny, tell a joke. Okay, I don't have those. I don't know if anybody does. Sometimes you watch jokers on TV, it's like, did you follow the cue card or what? Anyway, let me keep going here. So what if there was somebody, they just walked in off the street, didn't hear much of the Bible, they start hearing, what is church discipline? Public sin, kick them out of the church. What is all this? This is weird, I'm never coming back here again. But what if I told that person, hey person, listen, this is 1 Corinthians 5, okay? It's just one passage. And 2 Corinthians 2, it's just another passage. The New Testament is quite a large book. Matter of fact, the Bible is massive. This is just a little piece. And what this is the apostle of Christ. You know who Christ is? The Savior of the world. The incarnate Son of God. When he came on the earth, he not only did things, but he said things. And one of the things he said to the apostles that Paul is now assuming here is that, you know, when you got sin in the church, you go to the person. And if that doesn't work, you don't win your brother or your sister, you take a witness or two and you go to the person. And if that doesn't work, you those witnesses come together and they tell it to the church. And if that doesn't work, the assumption is the church then goes to this erring party and exhorts the man or woman to repent. And if that doesn't work, then you go to the church again and the sentence of excommunication is going to come upon them. And here is this person sitting here that I'm talking about that's not here, that's never heard the Bible much, anything. And they're going, what? And I'm going, hold on. This is the Lord of glory giving this instruction in Matthew 18. This is the one who came to save his people from their sins. This is the one that came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the one who saves sinners who remain sinners, not guilty sinners anymore, who have remaining corruption in them, and if they feed that corruption enough, can go off the deep end. Almost. Almost off the deep end. They can't go off the deep end and get out of Christ. Once you're in Christ, you're good as glorified. But you can try to get out of Christ. That won't happen, but we try. And so the Lord is giving provision for his dear sheep, some of whom will give themselves to certain lusts so much that private closet things become public scandalous things. And the Lord Jesus has a way of saying, come back. And one of the ways is you're no longer considered as one of mine by my own people. You can't sit and sup at the table with other saints. They won't allow it because they don't have any reason right now to believe something that the Lord Jesus knows. The Lord knows who are his own, but we don't always know that. So the Lord Jesus gives these means, church discipline, to preserve the church, okay, but also to reclaim the wayward man or woman. So if there's that hypothetical person again that's sitting here, has never heard anything about the Bible, you're going, he might be, or she might be sitting there going, right now going, thinking, so you're telling me I'm a sinner, I've violated the law of God, I'm covetous. You read the 10th commandment. You dealt with the Westminster Larger Catechism on what the 10th commandment forbids. I do that a lot, way more than I can probably count. And I've probably forgotten millions and millions of times I've violated the 10th. I'm a sinner. I need righteousness. I also need forgiveness. That's to be found not in my good deeds, but in the deeds of another for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Are you also saying that when I get saved, I'm not glorified? In other words, I still sin. I'm saying that. Are you also saying that some of those sheep who are saved and not glorified and still sin, get baptized, join a church, and sometimes fall into the same, very same patterns of sin they used to live in before they got saved? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Are you saying that sometimes those people who used to live in these sins are living like they're living in them for such a long time that they get distorted and they get they get discombobulated and they get confused and they get hardened and they need to be reclaimed somehow, some way. Are you saying that? I'm saying yes. And I'm saying Jesus has instituted church discipline so that when it works, have you ever seen it work? I've seen it work. So that when it works, the person who was excommunicated can stand up in front of the entire membership of the church and say, brothers and sisters, thank you for loving me. I was in a dark place, but the Lord chased after me. He came back. He got me. And it was through this marvelous provision that we call church discipline that he did so. So I think we should be thankful and marvel at the kindness of the Lord in this institution of church discipline. Is church discipline harsh? It can be. Should not be, though. Is it mean? It can be mean, mean-spirited. It should not be. Is church discipline an act of love? It ought to be every time it's enacted. Our Lord has ways and means of preserving his own, and we should be thankful. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Bind my heart, my wandering heart to thee. Now, unbelievers are going, I don't want to be bound to anything. I don't want anybody doing anything to me. I want to be free and do what I want and what I like. Well, that's the problem. We want and we like the wrong things. The believer says, God, bind my wandering heart to thee. I want to be bound like a fetter. Encompass me. What am I trying to say? Come from both sides and force me to walk in your ways. Because I've got a wandering heart. This is a great hymn. We're not going to sing it, but it's a great hymn to remind ourselves that all of us are prone to be candidates for church discipline unless our hearts are bound by the Lord, our wandering hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the lessons we can learn from it. And we ask that you would burn it into our minds and hearts for your glory, for our good, for the good of others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.